Morning, we are in Exodus. No, not Exodus. We are in Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, as we continue in our series called The Story. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. I love that. The rabble among them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks," which I don't know. Leeks doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but there you go. "Leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a hand mill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where did I get meat for all these people? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me if I have found favor in your eyes. And do not let me face my own ruin." Gracious and holy God, speak to us today through this passage. Teach us about your provision, even when we're wandering in the desert. Teach us about your faithfulness. And Lord, inspire us to be faithful in return. We pray it all in the strong and certain name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever been on a road trip and made a wrong turn? Gone on a detour for a little while? Any of you? If you had. It happens to me frequently, even just driving around town. You know, I get on cruise control in my mind and just think, oh, I'm going here like I always do, forgetting that I'm not going where I always go at that time. I have something else going on. And, you know, so I end up at church. So I'm supposed to be at Starbucks for an appointment or something like that. And you have that happen. Sometimes it happens on a long road trip, though, as well, where we take a wrong turn. About 8 years ago, when my wife and I and our kids were living in Chehalis. And for those of you who think Chehalis is in the eastern part of the state, it's not. It's south of here, about 90 minutes, halfway to Portland, basically. We were living there for almost 6 years. And it was while we were there that we bought the minivan that we have still from Gwen's sister, Stephanie. Stephanie and her family live in Tampa Bay. But they were selling it. At the same time, we were looking for one. It turned out the price they were asking was significantly cheaper than anything we could find around here that was comparable, far enough cheaper that I could fly there, pay for the flight, drive back, and still come out ahead quite a bit financially. So we bought this minivan from her. And I had kind of a small window in which to go and get it between things that were going on in the life of the church that were already planned and so forth. So I flew to Tampa Bay on a Wednesday. I got there late afternoon, early evening. And the next morning, started my journey back across the U.S. And I drove across the entire United States in 3 days. And it really actually was kind of a dream. You know, we all of us want more hours in a day, right? I got it for those 3 days because I changed a time zone each day. I had 25-hour days. It was fantastic. I was able to drive 17 hours, sleep for 8. I mean, it was a dream come true in a lot of ways. Kind of a fun trip. I was just by myself, so I could turn my music up, play whatever I wanted. Didn't have anybody telling me to turn it down or change a station or anything like that. It was awesome. So got back to Chehalis late Saturday afternoon, like 4:35, early evening maybe even, 5 o'clock, 5:30. Led worship the next day. It was great. So most of the trip was in areas of the country I'd never been to. And I still, in some ways, haven't really been there. I mean, the only thing that I saw that most people would stop and see if you're doing such a journey was the Peace Arch? Is that what they call it in St. Louis? Because that's actually near the freeway. Anything else I had to get off the freeway to go see, I did not see. So I just kept on trucking right through, other than stopping for gas and food and so forth. So it was all new territory, except for when I got to Salt Lake City. Our first ordained call was in Salt Lake. So I knew Salt Lake and the freeways in and out of it and outside of it quite well. We'd taken trips back to Seattle. We'd driven to Seattle a few times there. We had driven up to Sun Valley a few times. So I knew the road from Salt Lake up towards Boise and that area, no problem, like the back of my hand. Well, about 75 miles north of Salt Lake City, I was on I-15, and I was supposed to head west on I-84. I totally blew right through it. I didn't even notice it. I don't know what I was doing, singing too much of the music that I was playing. I have no idea. Finally, about 7 or 8 miles into my detour, I realized I had gone, fortunately, it was only 7 or 8 miles. I realized that I had missed my turn, and I was in the wrong part of the country. And unfortunately, that part of the country, it's really like almost the middle of nowhere. I mean, there's nothing. I mean, nothing out there. And so the exits aren't very frequent, and I had to go several more miles before I was able to get off the freeway and turn around. It ended up being a 25 or 30 minute detour, which I guess in the grand scheme of like 49 hours driving across the country isn't maybe a huge detour, but I was really frustrated. I was so angry that I had made a wrong turn in the part of the country that I actually knew. And that was probably part of the problem, was it was familiar territory, and I thought I didn't need to look at my directions. But I'd taken a wrong turn. And as we continue to follow the story of God and the working out of his covenant with Abraham, you know, we started with creation, came to Abraham, the covenant God makes, and he works it out through the generations beyond him, his descendants. We come to a wrong turn that they take. And it leads to their famous time, or infamous time, is probably a better way of putting it, of wandering in the desert. We've seen God lead them out of Egypt. They have established worship practices. They've got the Ten Commandments and the fine print that went with them as well, the explanation that goes with them. They've covenanted with God to do what he tells them to do. We looked at that last week, and to go where he leads them to go. And God said he was leading them to a land that would be their own, a land that was, quote, you know, flowing with milk and honey. In other words, a fruitful land, a good land, a place that he just promised to them where they could set down roots, be established as a nation, and then God would work through them to reach the world. But they took a detour. They got off track. Now the Israelites, and we pick up on this in today's passage, and the sermon, as in a lot of them in this series, is going to cover a lot more territory than what we just read. But they're kind of a cantankerous and picky people, and we see that here. Not very grateful for God's provision because it isn't what they want. And, you know, even Moses, he's all frustrated and, Lord, just kill me. This is too much. You know, if you'd have any mercy upon me, just take my life because I can't handle this anymore. But the people are cantankerous as well. And in Numbers and in Exodus, we see that God and Moses both call the people stiff-necked. Undoubtedly, they weren't all like this. It's not like everybody was, although it kind of gets thrown over them like a big blanket over all of them. But it's, as we all know, the squeaky wheel makes the most noise, right? And is always the one that gets the most attention. And there are some very squeaky wheels on this road trip caravan. And yet God graciously cares for them and provides them. He provided manna from heaven. They may not have liked it after a while, but God had provided for them. He provided quail as well for them. So they did have meat for a while. Later on, he provides water for them when there was no water source. Miraculously provides water for them. And yet they're tired of what God has provided for them. They remember the food that they ate in Egypt. Even the leeks sounded good. And onions. I think onions, we'd be better off without them. I'm just not an onion guy. It's fine mixing with salsa, but to get them off my hamburgers, out of the salads, anything like that. But they liked the onions, the leeks, all the other stuff that they ate when they were in there. They said it cost us nothing, although it really cost them a lot because they were slaves and were not treated well. But they'd rather even go back to that and have this variety of food. So that's where they are. They'd rather have that than continue to follow God's leading to freedom in the promised land. So they are south of the land of what they're going to be bringing them into, and south of what we know as Israel today. That's where they end up going eventually after all their wandering around. In order to discern what the land is like, Moses sends 12 spies into the land to scope things out. They're to find out about the land and to find out about the people who live there. And so these guys go into the land, they spend some 40 days there, and then they come back with their report. And here's what they said to Moses and to Aaron and to the people of Israel. We read this in Numbers 13. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So they had carried back a grape branch. Like, it took two of them to carry it. They got such a big branch, they had two of them carrying this thing. And this is its fruit. So that's what they're talking about there. "Yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live by the sea along the Jordan." So the report on the land itself is good. This place that God has said he's bringing his people to is indeed blessed. God is true to his word, and he's leading them to a good place as he said that he would. But there are some obstacles. The towns are fortified, and they're big towns too. There are a lot of people there. There are all these people live there, and the people are strong, and they're big. In fact, a little bit later in Numbers 13, we get another report from them that amplifies the size of the people. When we read, "Then the men who'd gone up with Caleb," and you'll see in a minute why they identified him, "brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied out, saying," so this is now broadcast to like all the people, not just to Moses, "the land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great size. There we saw the Nephilim," the Anakites come from the Nephilim, "and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So they continue spreading this unfavorable report, not just giving it to Moses, but now amongst the people. This is the, whether it was officially or just kind of a grassroots kind of effort, this is the word that's getting out. And part of it we see here is that it's about the people, that they're really big. We seem small in our own eyes, as well as we did to them. You know, it's like they're saying they look like football linebackers and offensive linemen, and we look like horse jockeys. Okay, that's kind of the comparison going on here. But notice that in the second report, compared to the first one we read a moment ago, they also changed the report about the land. Remember, initially said it was good. They even brought back some of the fruit and said, "Look, you know, this is the kind of fruit that's born there." But now they change it. Besides the people being big and being an obstacle, they also say that the land that they've gone to devours its inhabitants. In other words, it's crummy. Even if we could defeat them, we wouldn't want to live there. But that's not what they originally said. So which is it? Is it a land of abundance, or is it a land that devours its inhabitants? They're presenting this false negative viewpoint and trying to persuade people that invading this land isn't such a good idea, even if it is the place that God said that he is bringing them. But thank God for Caleb, who was mentioned in one of those passages there, the one right there you see on the screen, and also Joshua. They were two of the spies who were sent. They are the only two out of the 12 who come back and say, "We can do this." Here's what Caleb said after the initial report about the land and its people from the majority opinion, from the 10. Then Caleb says, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" In other words, there's no time like the present. They're not oblivious to the challenges. They don't deny the first report of the 10 guys. They agree that there are big, strong people there. It's not like Caleb says, "Oh, they're right about the land being full of milk and honey, but they're wrong about the people." Okay? He doesn't say that. They understand the difficulties and the challenges that they would face if they do as he urges. But he also has faith that God has led them to this point, that God has promised them this new future, and that they need to act on those promises and to live into them. And so this report from Caleb and Joshua is the minority report that is carried to Moses and to the people. At this point, however, the people start grumbling and complaining about where they are. They start wishing that they were back in Egypt. Okay, so we already saw that in the passage we read that continues. They wish they were back in Egypt, where, even though they were poorly treated, because they had a greater variety of food. They're thinking with their stomachs. In 14 verse 2, they even go far as to say this: "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" Then in verse 10 of chapter 14, it says that the whole assembly talked of stoning Joshua and Caleb because they kept insisting that they should go into the land as God was directing them. The people put so much pressure on Moses based on the false report, based on the faithless report, that majority one, that Moses ends up relenting and does not lead them into the promised land. This is where their journey got derailed, and they took a wrong turn. They should have gone north, and instead they went south or continued on towards the east. They got scared and uncertain and let fear lead them rather than letting the Lord lead them. And so the report that showed a lack of faith in God ended up winning the day. They set aside the route that showed up on their GPS, their God's positioning system, and took a wrong turn that led to a 40-year detour. Not just 25 or 30 minutes like my little detour outside Salt Lake. 40-year detour in the desert so that God could purge them of the faithless people. And then in chapter 14, verses 20 through 23, the Lord says that he forgives the people for their lack of faith. Moses pleads and says, hey, you know, let's have some forgiveness here, blah, blah, blah. And the Lord says, okay, I forgive them. But because of their unfaithfulness, they're going to wander in the desert for 40 years, one year for each day that the spies spent in the land. And then the rest of the book of Numbers and then into the book of Deuteronomy as well tells us that that is exactly what happened. By the way, do you know what that desert got named where they wandered around? And I suspect this was named afterwards when Moses documented all this, and others probably helped him with that when they wrote this down, that they spent time in the desert of, you know what it's called? The desert of sin, exactly. The desert of sin. It's bad enough to be wandering around aimlessly in a desert. The University of Washington football team found that out last night against Arizona State. Their offense wandered aimlessly, couldn't go very far at all. And it's bad enough to be caught up in sin, which pulls us apart from God, but wandering around in the desert of sin, and that's like just bad plus bad equals like worse. And that's just bad after bad, right? And they did that for 40 years. And we make jokes about it. You know, have you heard the one, why did Moses wander in the desert 40 years? Because even then, men couldn't stop and ask for directions. The thing is, God gave them clear directions. So we can make light of their wanderings, but they wandered because of their lack of faith. And that really is not all that funny, not something to be making light of. In fact, it was deadly serious because not only did they wander for 40 years, but every single one of them who were over the age of 20 at the time, except Caleb and Joshua, all the rest over the age of 20 died in the wilderness and never tasted the rewards of God's promised land. Even Moses got to see into the promised land when he looked down upon it from, I think it's Mount Nebo is the mountain that he looks down to from the top of, or from the top it looks down into the promised land, but that's where he dies. Never sets foot in the promised land. And this makes me wonder, how often do we let our fears, like their fears about the people in the land, or how often do we let lies, like theirs about the land devouring them, how often do those things become overgrown and exaggerated, and how often do we let them win the day, preventing us from staying on course with where God is leading? How often do fears and lies lead us to take a detour? I know it happens to me. Sometimes I get paralyzed by fear. Probably my biggest problem, maybe not my biggest problem, but the one that comes to my mind as I thought about this week is that fear like caused me to be paralyzed. I don't want to make a decision. It's as if I think that, well, if I don't do anything, then this will just kind of maybe go away. It'll just disappear, whatever the challenges I'm facing before me, whatever the fear might be about it. Or maybe an easier option will suffice or come forth, will surface. And that almost always ends up leading to my own desert wanderings, even though God's will for me and is clear and his leading are usually pretty clear. In fact, in a lot of life, where God is leading is oftentimes quite clear. I know sometimes there are uncertainties and we may not have, you know, full discernment until we just, at some point, sometimes you just have to step out in faith, right? And kind of see, is this where God's leading me, and see where that goes. But there are many things that God has made quite clear in his word to us and help us in our everyday living and our everyday decisions that we make. For instance, God really wants us to love our neighbors, to bless them, to help them, to be in relationship with them. That's pretty clear in Scripture. God really wants us to worship him and him alone. Not so much for his sake, although he does say he's a jealous God, but for ours. So falling down the idols of money, materialism, power, and more is not healthy for us. It's not how God designed us to live. It pulls us out of relationship with him. And those things have no possibility of delivering eternal life. God makes that all pretty clear. God really wants us to live sexually pure, to be faithful in marriage, be sexually pure beforehand. That's pretty clear. God really wants Christians to minister to one another and to the community around us in the name of Jesus Christ, to shine the light of Christ. That's pretty clear in Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God's desire is that all people would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those kinds of things, and there's a whole truckload more, are pretty clear. And God calls us to follow his lead and stay on the path that he's put before us, rather than taking a detour and wandering off into the desert. But our pride and our selfishness, or the influence of other people around us, or as I've talked about already so far, our fears or lies that come into our lives, always seek to pull us in the wrong direction. They seek to get in the way, give us, to lead us to fear or to outright lies that lead us away from where God is leading. You may recall the news accounts from, I don't know, a few years ago. This is like in 2009 or 2010. I remember reading this in the Seattle Times. I don't know if it made the television news or not. But there was a gal who was visiting the Seattle area from out of town. I don't know if she was here for business or vacation or what. But she had rented a car, and this car had built-in GPS. And she was driving at night in Bellevue and following the GPS in her car. I don't know where she was trying to go, but the GPS led her down along Bellevue Way towards I-90, towards the Mercer Slough, that water area. There's a blueberry farm that's there. So north of I-90, east of Bellevue Way, and the water canals that are there. And there's a boat ramp. It's kind of small. You can't launch much more than like a kayak or a dinghy or something there. And the GPS led her to drive her car down the boat ramp right into the water. And like that, there is a lot in life that can lead us in the wrong directions. Even, you know, GPS led her in there. You think it's certain, you think it's true and all that, it led her in the wrong place. Hopefully she had extra insurance on the car. I don't know. But sometimes that happens to us as well. There's a lot in life that will give us wrong directions. They might look right. They look inviting even. But they lead us in the wrong way. They lead us on a detour from where God is taking us. And they lead us to wandering into the desert. Or with that gal's as an illustration, they lead us into a watery pit. And for the Israelites, it wasn't so much pride. That can lead us astray. It wasn't like outside cultural influences. That kind of stuff can lead us astray as well. Or selfishness, it was fear. It was a lack of trust in where God was leading them. So what is God saying to you about where he's leading you? What is his still small voice speaking into your life in regards to where he's leading you? And honestly, it may be for the most part, stay the course. That very well could be. I imagine for probably every single one of us here, there are at least some facet or facets of our lives that need at least a little course correction, maybe a lot. Okay, I'm sure we're all there at some level. And he may be saying to you in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things, keep going in the direction you're going. If the direction you're going is like smooth roads and easy and comfortable, then God is probably trying to lead you into something else. Because God's will is rarely easy or comfortable. Jesus himself said, deny yourself, take up your cross, remember an instrument of torture in their day, and follow me. It's never easy or comfortable. But there is always peace in the midst of it, knowing that God is with us, that God has our back, as we guys looked at in our men's retreat a few weeks ago. But peace and easy living are not one and the same for those who follow Jesus. And the Israelites are a great testament to that. And like the Israelites, it may be that there's some fear or a sense of apathy or uncertainty that is causing you not to move forward as God is leading you. When I started to give serious consideration to the idea that God was calling me into ministry, so this is going back, 22, 23 years ago when I was like 10. Okay, I was 22 or 23. That was a major step of faith and a big change in direction in my life. I would have been very content to stay on the easy road that I had at that point of just being a ski bum. Well, I tell you, there's not much that's easier than skiing 100 plus days a year in the winter and just mountain biking and hiking hundreds of miles during the summer and just waiting tables to make it all go. There's not much easier than that. But that would have been me continuing to wander in the desert. Leaving my comfort zone was kind of scary. There are some fears associated with that, absolutely. But it's better to step out and face those kinds of fears and follow where God is leading than to let those fears and the lies that creep in lead us into a time of wandering in the desert. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Second of all, if you're in the desert now, or for when it happens sometime in the future, and it probably will for all of us, it is important to remember that even in the desert, God is with us, God is with you, and cares for you. He cares for us. He won't leave you or forsake you. He won't abandon you. You can't run from him. If you're thinking, well, I've done too much, I've been in the desert too long, or the desert is too dry and dusty and hot, and God, I'm just going to try to escape from him. You can't do that. He won't stop providing for you. He provided for the Israelites as they wandered. They might have complained about what it was and wished for something else, but he did not forsake them. He did not leave them. He did not break his covenant with them. But most of them missed out on the blessing of the promised land. There were consequences, and there may still be consequences for you and for me when we take our detours into the desert, but God does not abandon us. So where is God leading you? Where is his GPS taking you? If you've gotten off track and taken a detour and you're wandering in the desert, maybe you're wandering in the desert of sin, maybe it's in the desert of something else, know that God is with you. Jesus Christ went to the cross for that sin, if that's where you're wandering. He went to the cross to lead us to our Heavenly Father. So he's certainly not going to abandon you now. He's paid too high of a price. Rather, his GPS is looking to get you on course with his will and lead you into the promised land. And I pray that you and I would stay on course, both individually and collectively as a church as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing for us. Thank you, God, that you are with us even in those desert times, that you do not forsake us. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness when we have taken the detours, when we have wandered around in the desert of sin, when we have wandered around in the desert of materialism, when we have wandered around in the desert of idolatry. When we've wandered around the desert of lies that we've allowed to lead us. When we've wandered around in the desert of fear that we've allowed to drive us in the wrong direction. Lord, we ask you to forgive us. And we thank you, God, that you do that, that you are faithful, that you never leave us. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied with what you provide, to be grateful for your provision, and simply to seek after where after you and to follow where you are leading us. Lord, may we do that as a church here at Rose Hill. May we do that individually in our own lives. And through it all, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would be lifted up, that the light of Christ would shine brightly, and that all people would be drawn to you. We pray it all in the strong, in the certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all of God's children said together, amen.